Morning all. If I could just call you this way, we're going to get cracking into God's Word. It's great to see you here this morning. If you're a guest amongst us, it's great to have you with us. I do hope you'll stick around at the end for some refreshments. My name is Matt, and this is my lovely wife Lucy. Together, I know you get two for the price of one this morning. Arguably, you get more value from the second than you do from the first. But, you know, well, thanks, Barry. We have together four children, and yesterday we celebrated our 17th wedding anniversary. And thank you. Best 17 years of my life. You say the same? Yeah, good. Well, this morning we're continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to do that by going through the passage, look at some of the background to it, and then taking our lead from that passage, we wanted to spend some time doing some practical bits of kind of things that we've learned along the way in terms of living it out. The passage today focuses on married couples and families and slaves and masters, as we'll see. So we're going to be giving those areas our particular focus. But if you're single here today, or your circumstances are different, that doesn't mean that we at Grace or that Paul himself doesn't place equal value on different kinds of relational status. I want to make that really clear at the outset. In fact, Paul himself writes elsewhere that he wishes everyone was like him, a single man. So you don't have to worry, because if you're single, you don't have to worry about the kinds of things that married couples and families have to worry about. You're free. You can be devoted to following Jesus and serving his body, the church. But nevertheless, we're hoping that what we share this morning will be helpful and encouraging, whatever your relationship status is, and particularly if your circumstances are different to ours. So we're not perfect. Those of you who know us well, you know we're not perfect, and our marriage isn't perfect, and our family life isn't perfect. We're not Instagram or Facebook picture perfect. We have good days and we have bad days. Neither are we experts, because we're learning all the time, but we do believe that God is at work in us. He's at work in our family, he's at work at us as a church at a corporate level, forging us and building us together. Because actually, ultimately, he's the author and he's the perfecter. And he's going to see the work in us through to completion, and we believe that. So let's just pray as we come to the passage. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that as we come to you now, your word is going to speak to us, and we pray, Lord, you would illuminate our hearts. Father, we just want to open ourselves to you. We want to offer you our lives again. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us deeply here today. Let your grace be at work amongst us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the passage we're looking at this morning is, well, it's a kind of a bit of an amalgamation of two, actually. We're going to kick off in Ephesians chapter 4, if you're following it in your Bibles, verses 1 to 3. And then we're going to pick up again in chapter 5, verse 50, and then chasing all the way through to chapter 6 and verse 9. So you can follow it in your Bibles, or it's going to come up on the screen in front of us over there. So let's get into it, shall we? As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.
Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
Amen. Lucy's going to take a seat for a minute, because I'm just going to run through some sort of background and context to all of this before we get into the practicals, and then you'll be delighted to know that Lucy's going to be talking more than me. So having set out what God has done in Christ in chapters 1 to 3, Paul is now beginning to urge three things that I just want to flag up from what we've just read. Firstly, live a life worthy of your calling, he says right at the start of chapter 4. He says, be gentle, be humble, be patient, bear with one another in love. And he goes on in chapter 5 to say, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. The problem is that we're not naturally those kind of things. I'm not naturally gentle or humble or patient. And so he urges us for something else. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And I just want to remind us at the start that actually that's a command. It's something that we need. We need to be filled with the Spirit. It's addressed to the whole community as Paul is writing it. And it's a passive thing. It's the Holy Spirit who fills us. It's not some technique or formula. We just simply receive the Spirit. And as you know, it's for today. It's be filled. It's a continuous process. It's be filled. It's daily. It's moment by moment. Because it's the Spirit of God at work in us that means we grow and mature in godliness. And I don't want to disassociate. It's important that we don't disassociate the Word of God from the Holy Spirit, as if the two are separate entities. The two actually work hand in hand. John Stott says we must never separate the Word and the Spirit and the Word. To obey the Word and surrender to the Spirit are virtually identical. And then Paul urges something else. He says, submit to one another, or on another as it says up there, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a command to all believers everywhere. Submit to one another. Because of what Jesus has done and the servant example he has set, be a servant to all. Submit. And this is to be a characteristic of all believers to each other. But then in the passage we just looked at, he goes on to relate this to the practice of some particular groups. And these groups that he's relating it to are the building blocks of community life. So you've got husbands and wives, parents and children, or family life, and slaves and masters, which we might reframe in today's language more as employees and employers, particularly for our culture. Now, Paul's not setting up some new divisions. God in Christ has created one new humanity and reestablished an equality before God, but rather he's seeking to give a bit of a vision for how these units of community should now live in the light of all the good things that God has done, and how we need the empowerment of the Spirit in order to make progress in that direction. Which is great news for us, because it means no matter where we are at today, there is more of the Spirit for us. Whether we're feeling deflated and beaten up, we can be filled and receive new love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Or if we're feeling complacent, feeling like we've arrived, actually there's more to come. We can be filled because there's more. Now the truth is that other people have better marriages than us. Other people have better marriages than you. Other people have better family life, more work success, even people who aren't Christians. But I want to remind us that we don't come to God on the basis of how well we're doing, how good our marriage is, or how good our family is, or how good our career is. It's sheer grace. We can't detract from it, we can't add to it. But we do want to realize the full benefits of it. And if we get lazy and don't pursue it, we might. So Paul urges us right at the start there, live a life worthy of your call. Live up to it. Step into it. Now, before we go on to the next bit, I want to distinguish between a person and their role, because that helps us to understand godly authority, the nature of godly authority. Now, we've read that there's no distinction in Christ. We read at the end there's no favoritism between people at the end of chapter 6 and verse 9. There's total equality, but there are different roles. What do I mean? Well, I'm a man, and I didn't become a husband until I got married. And so too Lucy, when as a woman, didn't become a wife until she got married. And husband and wife, we didn't become parents until we had children, and so on and so forth. So Paul is looking at what it means for how different people performing different roles should conduct themselves in the power of and with the help of the Holy Spirit. Wife, husband, child, parent, slave or slave master. In this new world of everyone having equal status, how do we relate to each other in Christ in a way that enhances life and community and promotes the unity that we have? And I realize that today this idea of wives submitting husbands sounds contentious, because sadly so much actual harm has been done to that understanding because of a poor understanding and because of poor application of a passage like this. But it's interesting to note that in Paul's day, it would have been the idea of husbands loving their wives that would have been contentious. Because in those days, wives were second-rate citizens who were only good for a handful of things, and loving companionship wasn't one of them. They had no legal rights. They were second-class citizens in the Jewish, Greek, and Roman worlds, which is the whole of the society as Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians. So for Paul, a male Jew and a Roman citizen to write a letter that men should love their wives cut completely across the culture of his day. And we're just sort of raising that this morning because it illustrates that culture always changes. But perhaps Paul is pointing here towards a unity and a beauty in relationship that as each person plays their role results not in some oppressive system, but rather one of profound flourishing. We might call it godly order. And when I realize it's a high bar, what Paul is writing here is a high bar. But we must always be people that strive to apply God's eternal word and not follow an ever-changing culture. So godly order is at the heart of what submission means when he says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But part of that godly order means that authority is given to particular roles. Are you following me so far? I hope so. And in this case, it's husbands, parents, and wives. But that authority is to be exercised with the understanding that those with that authority are therefore responsible to God who has given them that role, and also to those for whom they have been given that role. So my God-given authority is given to me to care for those under that authority and finds expression in service. It's not a crushing authority, it's a releasing authority. And so we're left with questions, well, how does a husband serve his wife? How do parents serve their children? How do employers serve their employees? How does each submit to the care of the other? And I want to get a quick aside before we get into that, which is that this authority is context-specific. Paul's not saying that all men have authority over all women. This is authority that is within husbands and wives and parents and children, a husband to a wife, a parent to a child, a master to a slave. So I said we're going to get into looking at how some of these principles are playing out in our life, and I'm going to look at the different groups in reverse order. So we're going to go slaves and masters, family life, and then marriage. But how do we practically submit to and serve in those relationships? I'm going to cover off slaves and masters, and then Lucy's going to pick up with family life. Ooh, I think that's you. So, first of all, slaves and masters. Now, slavery was very different when Paul was writing. We need to do away with the image of the slave trade and sex slavery that we have today, because in those days there was no welfare state in place. So someone putting themselves into slavery would potentially save them from complete ruin. because they'd have a bed and they'd have food, they'd have a household to belong to, and they'd come under the care of the master as part of that household. And in fact, a slave was able to earn their freedom from that state of slavery. You may recall in the story that Jesus told, the prodigal son, that the son comes to his senses as he's sharing the food of the pigs, because he thinks, the servants in my father's house have food, they have shelter, they get looked after, why don't I just go back and become a servant there? So that's kind of the grid that we're working with here. Now that doesn't mean that the slave-master relationship wasn't open to abuse, but I do think it's important that we have that more of that kind of image in our minds rather than what we might think of today. And so Paul is talking to these two groups because they might now well be sat next to one another in the church as believers. You might have a slave sitting next to their slave master. And Paul needs to address some things. And as I said earlier, the equivalency today might be employees and employers. So I want to just briefly state some attributes for each of these groups that might be helpful, taking Paul's words. So if you're an employee, work hard, be diligent. God is seeing your efforts. Serve and work as if you are serving Jesus himself. You will have off days and days when you're not fully on your game, but pursue excellence in your workplace. Do what is asked of you faithfully, unless it would mean disobeying Jesus. Pray for your workplace. Pray for the success of the business or the entity that you're a part of. And if you're an employer, treat your employees well. Treat them with respect. They're people created in God's image. Please.
Very good. So we're going to look at family life and marriage. Well, sorry. Where am I? Please show me where. Okay. So turn into family life and marriage. Here are some of the principles that we seek to apply as we try to be, as Paul puts it, wise and not unwise. We haven't got time to cover everything, so we're going to give you a top three for each area of family life and marriage, and hopefully you'll think of some other things too. So family life. We're going to keep a long-term view. When you enter parenthood, so many people want to tell you how quickly it goes. I didn't believe them at first, especially when all you want is sleep and you actually start believing you're never going to sleep again. But it is so true. We've got 4 kids. Our oldest is now 14. And whilst it actually does only feel like yesterday, he was a baby, we also know so much has happened in his life, our lives. It's, yeah, long and short. So we live in an age of short-term thinking, but our children have 18 years till they become adults. So that's actually quite a lot of time we have to invest. Each moment, there are frustrations and challenges, along with highs and joys. But we need to remember that change in our kids' lives happens gradually, as it does in our lives. So you've got to hang in there. Keep a long-term view. Change is never going to be instant, so don't make comparisons with other families. Don't believe the Facebook highlight reel that tempt you to believe the lie that everyone else has got it sorted and it's just your family that argue. It's not true. Here are a few other areas that might help you think about your own family life and help spark ideas to help nurture your family time. So the first one, have regular connection points. Really simple. Do you eat together? It can be a great time for chatting about your days and connect. Our kids love food, so it's a really another way to nurture them, and I get a few fist pumps, so I like that, because they like my cooking. Get time together. Kids spell love, T-I-M-E. You've probably heard that loads before, but it's so important. Get times out together as a family. It doesn't cost anything. We regularly drag the kids down the beach for a game of footy or a walk. It's free. We like free. So the emphasis is to get time all together. Try and do one-to-one as well. That's sometimes they open up that way. As our kids are getting older as well, the older ones are sitting up later. So we're getting other times with all of them. It just all changes all the time. So we have to be flexible, and we can't just say, this is how it's going to be. We have to be flexible, but the emphasis is get time. Have family traditions. Do you have family jokes? I'm not going to share ours. Some of them are quite rude. Do you have any Christmas traditions or special birthday traditions? Our kids choose birthday cakes, what one they want, or what do they want for dinner? Jude has chosen pasta carbonara 3 years in a row. We have that every week. It's a staple. It's really not that special, but it's quite sweet that he loves it so much. So again, traditions don't need to be expensive. It's about having thought, making memories together, and it's about building togetherness. Okay, another one. Be available. Kids never want to talk about the big stuff that's going on when we want them to talk about it. It's never going to be convenient. They talk about it when they're ready, probably when you've got community group and you're trying to get them tucked in bed. So be patient and be prepared when things come up at inconvenient times. And lastly, community. Help your kids to be a part of the church community. Our kids are our primary disciples. We aren't, I'm not, Matt's not the complete package for our children, so we need other people. Okay, we want other people to help and inspire them, and it's by God's grace that we're a part of this church to whom they can belong to. So we want them to have aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters in this church, and my friends and my kids' friends too. So we really need to be getting them in the church community.
Okay, secondly, discipline. Now, I've had so many moments of failure, as well as moments where things have actually gone quite well. Sometimes I've done too much discipline. I've done the what Paul tells me not to do, which is exasperate my children. And sometimes I've done too little, where I've been a bit too less laissez-faire and not actually picked up on things that I should pick up on. The bottom line is I thought it would be easy. But in fact, it can be incredibly wearing and wearying to go after this. But I can't duck the fact that the Bible instructs us not to neglect discipline of our children. And Paul's instruction in this passage we've just read is that they should obey, and that I as a father should discipline them in such a way that doesn't discourage them, but rather sees them flourish. Now, it's fair to say that when discipline's working well, our house is much more peaceful. And everyone enjoys that. So it's worth going after, it's worth pursuing. And in fact, Hebrews 12 and Proverbs 3 tell us that God disciplines those he loves. That in fact, discipline is a mark of sonship. So you know you're in the family, you know you're included in God's plan and his purposes if you're under your Heavenly Father's tender discipline. Maybe you're under God's discipline right now and you're feeling like God's kind of constraining you in some way. That's a mark that you belong to him. And so it is with parents. That's what it's like for our kids. They may not like it at the time, and they don't, because who does? But nevertheless, they learn, my dad cares about me, my mum cares about me, even if they don't like the specific application of that at the moment. So I'm not getting into specifics of how we do discipline, because we haven't got time for that. But here's one thing I want to say is be a parent first. Don't duck the issue. They've got lots of friends, but they've only got two parents. And so just be a parent. Be a parent first. The friendship will come later on. Like me, you will get it wrong at times, but then it's a great opportunity to show them how to say sorry and to do forgiveness together. The bottom line is that I want my kids to know and obey God. And if they haven't been trained in obedience, how are they going to respond when God asks them to do something?
The last one under families is pray. As much as we're trying to be great parents and giving our energy to that, our first acknowledgement is that God is in control of our lives and their lives. The best parenting advice I've ever received is to pray for my kids. When one of our kids started infant school, within 2 months we were having difficult and aggressive behaviour from this particular child. We didn't see it coming. We were completely at a loss to understand why it was happening, how to deal with it. We were exasperated in our attempts to bring correction. My dad would just say, pray, like as if, why haven't you prayed? Pray, lay your hands on them as they sleep and pray for them. So we did, finally. Night after night, we would tuck them in and we would lay our hands on said child. And we saw God bring about a change in this person and their behaviour. But if I'm honest, my first instinct is always to go to fix-it mode when we face problems, and it still is. We start to making adjustments to our parenting techniques and problems. We probably have new behaviour charts that we create. We tend to, we all think, oh, this will be helpful. Yeah. But actually, I should have run to God first and foremost. When we pray, we are acknowledging that God is in control. Going on to control, I say I'm quite a control freak. So I'm quite an organised person. I wasn't as a child, but now I'm a crazy neat freak. So I thrive on routine, and it probably helps me to feel in control of a busy family. So when we had each of our four kids, within days of giving birth, I'd be itching to get back to doing the washing, certain tasks. I know, I want to do the washing. Or get into a baby group within a few days of having a baby with a toddler and a newborn in tow. And each time I was trying to prove to myself that I can handle it, I can cope, I can manage it all the numerous jobs and demands which come with having a new baby. And so the plan was I would have all of this mothering thing down. I'd have all the jobs done. So when Matt would go back to work after paternity, I'd be like a super mum. This, I'd like to add, was me. It was internal pressure. Never came from Matt. So looking back, it was absolutely silly. It's laughable. It's sort of just self-reliance and pride, pure and simple. I didn't even consider praying to God for help or the ability to cope when I couldn't get the washing folded or I had to think about what dinners to do. I was managing fine on my own, and I'm a Mrs. Tick List, so I needed to change. The task of parenting is absolutely huge. We all need God's help. As our families grow and their needs change, we still need God's help. When everything is groovy, and when there's no arguments, and when they're being obedient, we still need God's help. So can we encourage you today to be praying for your children? Make it a priority. Keep inviting the Holy Spirit into your homes, for his peace to reign in your hearts and our hearts, asking for the Holy Spirit to be working in our kids' hearts, revealing Jesus to them. We want to see a heart change brought about. We've got to pray for ourselves too, pray for our hearts. We need change in our hearts. When we pray, let's pray for the big things and the little things. Okay, they're all important. I love it when I've been praying for the little and I've seen the little answers to prayers. It spurs me up to ask for the bigger. God gives that faith, so keep pursuing it. In Ephesians 3, we are encouraged to pray to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. God sees and hears all our words and your thoughts. So you don't even have to say anything. He knows your thoughts. It's powerful. God isn't a passive father. He is actively passionate about us, so pray. Are you asking enough in your prayers? Are your prayers big enough? I want to grow more in reliance on the Holy Spirit in my parenting. So let's aim and encourage each other in our church and our relationships to be praying parents. Right, we're going to switch our attention now to marriage, husbands and wife. I'm going to go with the first one, it's a priority relationship. We want to start by emphasizing for all of us who are married that this relationship should be a priority relationship. After God, this is a big one. Our situations may change, might move house, might move town, we might change jobs, but hopefully you'll always be husband and wife. So helpful right in the outset to say we need to get our priorities in the right order. In the early days of our marriage, we had so much time. Yeah, it's only when you've been married a long time and have lots of kids, you think, what did we do with that time? Yeah. So for 17 years on, there are so many more pulls and demands on our lives. We're finding our kids don't need less time, they need more. You think, oh, once they're through the needy stage. No, your kids need more of you. So jobs demand of us above and beyond also. And there have been times to due to family illnesses that you get taken out of the family home. So hear me. All those things are important. They are all good things. But in the midst of all these demands, family, jobs, life, we need to be making our marriages the priority. Honestly, this can feel like you're fighting to do that, because in order to say yes to things, you're going to have to say no to other things, and they're good things, those other things. So it's hard. But it's really worth persevering to try and win in this area, because I guarantee it's not going to be, right, we've done that one, I'm good for the rest of my life. It's going to keep coming up again and again and again. Life's demands don't go away, they just change. So this is a battle you always have to face. So it's good to get those priorities right. We want our spouse to know that after God, they are the main deal, our priority. This isn't some idolatry thing, but in terms of order, godly order, we want our husbands and wife relationship to be really important. So your marriage relationship is the most important relationship in the household. We tell our kids this, not so they feel insecure about our love or feel left out, but so they know security in our togetherness. And they start to understand this for when they're married, if they get married in the future. Priority relationships need time. They need our investment. So make time for one another. Seems really obvious, but you just need to do it. Cherish one another, enjoy friendship, talk together, talk a lot. Talk about the big and the small, the boring and the mundane. It's all really important, and it's all about making a connection with one another and really what's going on in people's lives. And listen, you've got two ears and one mouth. Enough said. Something we found helpful is the 5 love languages. So do you know your spouse's primary love language? We'll just run through them. We've got loving words, which is kind of words of encouragement, affirmation. Quality time, which is time together. Full attention. I write eye contact. It's important. It's really be present when you're with each other. Thoughtful presence. Small gifts or cards. We don't have to be extravagant. Physical affection, holding hands, hugging, standing close. It doesn't have to be sex. Kind actions, you feel loved when someone does something for you. So we'd encourage you, really get to know them and learn to play to them. Okay, it's about serving. My top one is quality time. I'm quite a time-needy human, and I'm happier if I'm getting enough time with Matt, so. Happy wife, happy life for Matt. Matt's top one is physical affection. Early on in our marriage, we noticed that I wasn't a naturally physically, affectionate person. My natural way of showing love was through kind actions. So there was a bit of a clash. I had some work to do. I had to learn how to be deliberately more affectionate, giving him little strokes and cuddles, because that was how he felt most loved. Sounds like a cat, doesn't he?
Well, that's on that bombshell. I do sound like a bit of a cat, and I've had to learn, and just to kind of add into that, in terms of quality time, I like to get on with the next task. I can be quite task orientated. And so, as well as, I like to chill out as well, but so that thing about just being present with Luce, that was a massive thing for me, actually being in the room, not thinking about what else is going on and diddly-diddy, you know how it is. But so actually, I have to kind of restrain myself, constrain myself in order to love her better. So the second thing we just wanted to cover was deal with your garbage. Now there's 4 parts to this. Grace, conflict, reconciliation, and forgiveness. So I'm going to start with grace, because that's of first importance, of foundationally important. Marriage is a union of 2 sinners, 2 selfish sinners at that. So our aim is for perfection, but we don't expect it. It's grace, grace, and more grace. Because Paul hasn't given these instructions so that wives have got a stick to beat their husbands with, and that husbands have got a stick for beating their wives. We should be those who are in the habit of turning the lens on ourselves first. So it's not Lucy, bang, 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 submit to me, and it's not Matt, bang, 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 you should be loving me. It's actually, Father, help me to love my wife more effectively. Help me to see what it is about myself that is not quite right. Help me, and similarly, Lucy's like, Lord, help me to serve my husband better. Help me to, do you see the difference? It's not, I'm not telling her how she should be playing, but actually I'm turning the lens on myself first. So a successful marriage is not finding the right partner, but being the right partner. So have great grace for each other all the time. Because conflict is inevitable. It is inevitable. When your selfish expectations are not met by the other person, you're going to feel unloved, annoyed, and upset. Now, what it looks like will differ, and how it's expressed will differ. You might be a hedgehog who, when conflict comes along, you sort of curl up in yourself and you go quiet and you withdraw. Or you might be a rhino, and when conflict comes, you're charging in, ready to meet it head on. You know, people are different, aren't they? And perhaps, even as I said that, you recognize in yourself, I'm a rhino. Or perhaps I'm a hedgehog. Whichever one you are, get to that point internally where you determine to resolve your conflict. Because grace doesn't mean that issues are swept under the carpet, but it does mean that we can always begin again. And sometimes the best way to serve one another is to say it straight, but be careful how you say it. Because how matters as much, if not more, than what you say. And that was Paul's challenge to us right at the start. He said, be gentle, be humble, be patient, bear with one another. So thirdly, reconcile your conflicts. Don't leave things undone. Earlier in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul writes, don't let the sun go down on your anger, or you will give the devil a foothold. And to be honest, this applies as much with our kids as it does in our marriage. But unfinished business doesn't disappear. It will fester. And the devil will take any opportunity to corrode your marriage. So we just want to urge you, sort things out. Now, early in our married life, we were having arguments about all sorts of things. Just ridiculous. So I made a decision as Lucy's husband. I decided that I was going to be the first to say sorry, because the relationship was more important than the argument, and saying sorry builds a bridge. Now, it wasn't and it isn't always easy, especially when I feel like I am right this time. This time I am not conceding. This time she is going to be the one to come to me and say sorry first. And so there I am, lying in bed, duvet tucked in, back to my wife. This time I'm right. This time it's not going to be me. Arr. And then that still small voice pops into my head. Matt, aren't you so glad that Jesus doesn't treat you like that? And I roll over and seek to build a bridge. But that's not always easy. And ultimately, it comes down to an act of my will to follow through on that. Gosh. So I just want to urge you guys. Perhaps you do the same. But in this world of mutual submission, how do we make a decision when our starting point is disagreement? Here's how it works for us. We talk about it. We talk about it. We try to talk to one another about what it is that's going on. And we try to steer clear of personal attack and keep the issue in focus. And try to avoid words like never and always. You never do. You always. Because actually no one's that consistent. So what we're aiming for is to agree. And so sometimes that means being prepared to compromise or simply lay down our preference for the sake of the other. And ask ourselves the question, how important is this really to me? So we're aiming to agree, and then when we've agreed, we're going to have each other's back. There's no room for I told you so. Even if it goes wrong, it's actually, you know, we agreed, so we take whatever comes together. But what if you still can't agree on something? What if we've been through all of that? Well, we believe that mutual submission requires servant leadership, or in other words, a right use of godly authority. So in the moment of disagreement, it's the godly authority of a loving husband standing before God who perhaps has to make a call. So husbands, take up the call to servant leadership. Listen to your wives. Really listen. She's God's gift to you. Even if she makes you feel uncomfortable, she's telling you some home truths. And wives, God has given your husband the burden of care for you. It's an awesome thing. He's going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account. And he needs your help and he needs your respect in that. Now, in practice, we can only think of one occasion where I've had to make that kind of a call, because we've managed to get to agreement. And it was over something really minor, because we really work hard to agree and find a way forward together. But what if it all goes wrong? Well, that's where forgiveness comes in. Practice repentance and forgiveness. Just as in Christ God has forgiven you, forgive each other. You're two sinners entwined together, ultimately seeking each other's best. And don't let the past rob you of the future, so forgive. The final one, which we're just going to cover off, is pray. Now, a bit like with kids, prayer is of first importance. So just very quickly, decide how you're going to do it. Are you going to be a planned couple, planned time couple, or are you going to be a spontaneous couple? We're in a relationship with God. We're not in a contract. And so for us, actually, spontaneous works best. If we're talking about something and we just need to stop and pray and invite God to be at work or to give us wisdom about something, that's what we do. We do it more spontaneously. We find that a planned time just has never worked for us. It's never stuck. But again, this is an area we always need to grow in, and sometimes we're more diligent at that than at others. But we know that God wants the best for us, and we want to invite him into our lives. And that's what we're going to do now as we come to respond to God. We're going to invite him now, because behind all of this submitting to one another is the Lord Jesus, who is not only the one that we're really submitting to, but also is the best example of doing that. Consider these words at the start of Ephesians 5. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus was deliberately self-humbling. It was no incidental thing. He chose to give himself. Elsewhere we read that he emptied himself. He humbled himself. And perhaps there are some areas where you recognize, actually, I need to go again. I need to self-humble. I need to just say, God, I realize that I need to just come before you. And I'm just going to ask the band to come back up at this moment. We've got a resource available for you at the back this morning. It's a book by Tim Keller called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. If you've not got a copy of that, please grab one on the way out. That's free for you this morning. It will just help you go deeper into some of the things that we've been talking about this morning. If you've read it again. It's great. We've got 15 copies at the back there. But right now, we just want to do some business with God and be filled, as Paul instructed us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to invite God in. And we come to him in these moments not with a great long to-do list, but rather in recognition that we absolutely need the empowerment of the Spirit to go after this. We need his instruction. We need his wisdom. We need his energy. And it starts with us recognizing our need and inviting him in. We all need it, of course. But I believe that God wants to particularly invite a response if you're feeling deflated at the moment, but nevertheless you want to aim higher. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is grace. And so I believe God wants to come to you this morning and help you go again. You can't earn his favor, but you don't need to. You have it. But there are moments where we need to draw the line under the past and lay hold of what lies ahead with fresh vigor that only comes from God and from a fresh filling of his Spirit. You may remember what Paul brought to us this morning, Paul Williams. The broad and pleasant place that Jesus wants to lead us into, it's down to him. We've just got to commit ourselves to him. He's the one who's in control. So let's stand together. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. And if that's particularly you, once all eyes are closed, just raise your hand where you are. Just acknowledge this is before God. And everyone's got their eyes closed, including me. I just want you to raise your hand right now before God. Okay, put your hand down and let me just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus shows us what it is like to humble ourselves for the sake of the care of others. Thank you for his example, and thank you that he knows exactly what it's like to be a human like us. We thank you that we don't need to earn your favor, but we ask you now to come and fill us again with the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can live the life you want us to. And I pray particularly for those who've responded this morning. May you fill them, Holy Spirit, with your presence and the light sweetness of your grace. Amen.